Let us pray. O Lord our God, thy testimonies are altogether righteousness and faithfulness. And we glorify thy great and holy name for all that thou art, for all that thou hast manifested thyself to be in the marvels of thy love and of thy grace. And we pray that increasingly we may by thy word and by the illumination of thy Holy Spirit explore the unsearchable riches of thy grace. For Jesus' sake. Amen.
Now I will make you a few remarks about the genealogies, and particularly about the chronological details in Bible 11. And I had made the first point that the purpose of these chronological data is to provide us with information regarding the longevity of the patriarchs. The longevity of the patriarchs as a significant feature of life in these early days of human history. Then second, this longevity
various purposes. This longevity served various purposes in that period of the world's history. One of the most important would be that it contributed to the increase of the race in fulfillment of the mandate, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. Obviously, there was a much longer period of fertility and virility. Again, another purpose that can very readily be discerned is that longevity was a means of securing the authenticity of tradition. The authenticity of tradition. And the record of this longevity is the guarantee to us that the events of early human history
The Conclusion of the Antiquity of Man by Professor John Murray was lost on the master tape. This is the end of the conclusion.
Similar condensation in Genesis 5, Genesis 11. That's all I want to say on that particular topic of the antiquity of man. And of course, I would have to say a great deal more. I would have to lecture for at least another 4 hours. Data which can be derived from other biblical genealogies, even in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. But I presume shown that that is done in the Old Testament department, probably in Old Testament history, and I don't want to burden you with any unnecessary duplication. Now I pass on to the next topic, which is the nature of man. The nature. Origin, the antiquity, now third, the nature. The nature. And I'm going to deal with this under two main captions. Capital Roman 1, body. And under Capital Roman 2, we shall have spirit. But for the time being, just as a caption, I give it this designation, body. In our study of the origin of man, we found that God used material called dust from the ground in the formation of man. Material called dust from the ground in the formation of man. According to the biblical account, there is a material aspect to man's constitution from the very outset. And as I shall presently demonstrate, the more scriptural way of expressing this truth is that man is body. Because soma frequently in the scripture reflects on this physical, material aspect of man's constitution. Man is body, rather than to say man has a body. And the reason for putting it this way is that body enters into the integrity, I should say belongs to the integrity of man's personality. Now it is of prime importance to note that the biblical representation is not that man's soul, as it is sometimes called, man's soul or spirit, was created and then put into a body. Representation is the opposite, precisely the opposite. God formed the man dust from the ground. See? God formed the man dust from the ground. From the very outset, man is body. So the body is not an appendage, it is not an accident, and the notion current in Greek philosophy and Aristotelian and frequently infiltrating into Christian thought that the body is the person house of the soul. B-A-B-B-A-G-E. Man in Nature and in Grace, pages 26 through 33. And I don't know anywhere where this Platonic Aristotelian view of human nature is more succinctly and clearly set forth. Is correlative with the other biblical position that the separation of body and spirit is evil, abnormal. The wages of sin. Inherently mortal. inherently mortal.
We need to affirm that death is not the death of nature, but the judgment of God upon sin. Constitution of man. Here again, because of an infiltration from Greek philosophy, there is the distinct notion Roman Catholic people, that body and spirit are intrinsically incompatible, that only supernatural grace can maintain these two aspects of his being in harmony and compatibility, the one with the other. These two aspects of man's being, that I am calling body and spirit, are diverse in metaphysical composition. They're diverse in metaphysical composition. But there is perfect harmony. Perfect harmony in the constitution which God has established. By way of illustration, to quote a passage from Hermann Gulliver, who cites a great deal of influence in his present philosophy, and I don't want to say the least by way of prejudice of many of the wholesome influences which Hermann Gulliver has exercised in present-day philosophical thinking, but because he exercises such an influence, I want to give a certain quotation from Gulliver, which illustrates something which is not quite compatible with what I have said. This is the quotation. The human body is man, that's fine. The human body is man himself. Perfectly correct so far. The human body is man himself in the structural whole of his temporal appearance.
structural whole of his temporal appearance. And the human soul, in the pregnant religious sense, is man himself in the radical unity of his spiritual existence, which transcends all temporal structures. The human soul, in the pregnant religious sense, is man himself in the radical unity of his spiritual existence, which transcends all temporal structures. End of the quotation. That is from the translation, A New Critique of Theoretical Thought, Volume 3, page 89.
A New Critique of Theoretical Thought, Volume 3, page 89. This is the English translation. Transcends all temporal structures. Is that what you want?
Yes.
Transcends all temporal structures. Now it seems to me very interesting deviation from the biblical position in that definition, perhaps not applied all that way, but as a matter of form, matter of definition, there is something there that I don't believe is quite in accord with the emphasis which I think I have clearly demonstrated to be the biblical emphasis. Man is body. That Weyverd says, in effect, puts it the other way around. The human body is man himself. Man is body. It belongs to the integrity of his personality, and that Doyeberg would not deny. Belongs to the integrity of his personality. But this term, temporal appearance, occurring in that definition, temporal appearance is too restrictive in its reference. And therefore it hinges upon the permanence of body in the integrity of human life. Permanence of body in the integrity of human life. It's not simply in the structural whole of his temporal appearance that the human body is man himself. Not simply in the structural whole of his temporal appearance. The human body is man himself in the permanent identity of his personality. Now that's just a little parenthesis in this point. Lest you might be troubled by the statement in Genesis 3:19 to the effect that dust thou art and to dust thou shalt return, as really inconsistent with the position I have outlined. I want to deal with that text because it could be misinterpreted. That could be misinterpreted, and has been misinterpreted as meaning that since man is dust, he necessarily returns to dust. Dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return.
that,
I submit interpretation or application of Genesis 3:19. It should be noted that Genesis 3:19 occurs in the curse and was pronounced that the man before his sin must never be removed from that context. Part of the curse pronounced upon man because of sin. And that means, therefore, that the reason why he returns to dust is not that he is made of dust, but because he has sinned. And the import of Genesis 3:19 is to this effect, that the penalty upon sin, the penalty executed upon sin, takes this way of executing itself because man is made of dust. The penalty upon sin takes this way of executing itself because man is made of dust. Death is the wages of sin. Death must address itself to man's personality. Must address itself to man's personality, and it must therefore take account of the constitution of his personality. And since death enters into his constitution, it must address itself to that aspect of his constitution. And the appropriate way of addressing itself to that aspect of his constitution is that he should return to dust from which he was taken. If man were not dust, were not made of dust, he could not return to dust. That is exemplified in the case of an embodied spirit. Not made of dust, he could not return to dust. This is exemplified in the case of an embodied spirit. The angels that kept not their first estate, they sinned, therefore the judgment of God upon their sin took effect. It couldn't take effect in there by saying dust shall work and to dust shall return. That statement, that way of pronouncing the curse, couldn't have any relevance to the angel that kept not the earthly state, because they were not dust originally or constitutionally. So this is the import of dust thou art and to dust thou shalt return. It is inevitable because of that unique
Constitution. It belongs to man. That he or constituted by this uniqueness that he has made in the image of God. I say it's so constituted by that uniqueness that he is made in the image of God. Nevertheless, he turns to dust. Because dust enters into the constituted elements of his personality. That is laid in the tomb is not simply the body, and it is not simply dust. That's not what scripture says. Dust.